Invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. This is actually part 2 of a series that I began last week, and there will be a part 3 as well. And each week, the focus is upon these 5 verses. Although they fall in the context of the entire section, so we'll draw from it as we go through it. But chapter 3 and verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Well, in chapter 3, Paul describes some very serious and dangerous times that would have a major impact upon the church. He says, realize this. Now, that's from a single Greek word, ginosko, which is the word that means to know. Paul, in essence, is saying, know this. Understand this. It's in the imperative. There's a sense of force and severity to it. Understand this. Be clear about this. Do not misunderstand this. In the last days, there's going to be some difficult times, perilous times, dangerous times for the church. I stressed last week that these last days do not describe an indeterminate period just prior to the return of Christ, which many hold to. They believe and teach that the last days are those days that are coming at the end of the age, but not yet. We could be approaching them, we could actually be in them, but it does not include the entirety of the age of the church. But I stressed last time that these days do describe the entire age of the church. They really describe the period of time between the two advents, between the first coming of Christ, or more particularly, His resurrection and ascension, His completed work upon the cross. The church then begins its ministry, marches forth, and it continues till the end when the Lord Jesus Christ will come with shouts of glory. This has been going on for 2,000 years. It's the period of time that we are in. So we are experiencing, this is applying to us, these are our days, just as it's been the days of the church from the very beginning. And we have to be clear, Paul is not talking about conditions outside the church. In the last days, dangerous times will come. And surely, outside the church is a dangerous place. We live in a fallen world. We live in the midst of individuals that hate Christ. There can be terrible persecutions, even martyrdom. We live in a dangerous world where there's lawlessness and crime. And there's seldom a day that we pick up the newspaper now that even in our own city, we'll see that another murder has taken place. The number one city in the United States of America that has the most per capita murders is now New Orleans. We live in dangerous times, perilous times. And not only that, there are dangerous times regarding all the disease and famines and pestilence, wildfires, earthquakes, hurricanes, floods, and on and on and on. Pestilences, pandemics, it just goes on and on. But Paul's not talking about these dangers. We know about these dangers. And we live in a fallen world in which there will be sorrow and tears all the days of our lives. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about dangers within the church. And he's very specific. He gives some very clear descriptions of those in the church that cause the danger. Verses 1 through 5 describes church members whose lives are ungodly, counterfeit Christians. He calls the existence of these people a great danger to the church. These people bring great harm to the church. They weaken the testimony and ministry of the church. They lower the church's standard of holiness. They cause her to forfeit the presence of Christ. It is dangerous to have these people within the church. And it's important that we understand these dangers so that we can protect ourselves. That's why it's here, so that we can heed the warning. In the last days, difficult times will come. We can see it before our very eyes. We must not close our eyes to it. I'm afraid that so many, and this has always been the case, so many just shut their eyes to the reality and pretend it's not there. And we see it in the modern church. You know, there are many that choose to ignore the situation by lowering the standard, by not holding high the standard of holiness, the expectation that Christians are a holy people. One of the great descriptions of Christianity, we are called the saints. And that's from the Greek word hagios. That's the word for holy. We are a holy people, a separate people, a transformed people. We understand the reality of regeneration. We know that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But when you lower the standard, you don't look for the miracle of salvation. You don't look for the wonder of the transformation. You don't look for the reality of holiness in the lives of God's people. You lower the standard. So there's very little distinction between those outside the church and those within. They say the divorce rate inside the church is the same or about the same as that outside the church. The rate of unwed pregnancy, the rate of unwed sexual activity, and it goes on and on and on. We can describe so many ways the people inside the church covet just as much as those outside the church. And covetousness in Scripture is referred to as idolatry. But if you disregard the idolatry and disregard the lust of the human heart, then we can bring whoever into the church and just say, let's just get along and be happy. And everyone outside the church that calls themselves a Christian, we say, woohoo, hallelujah, they're a Christian. Without looking at the standard of Christianity that God holds forth. So we have to be cautious here, and the description is given, and then Paul concludes in verse 5, avoid such men as these. That's a strong statement. Avoid, turn away from such men as these. Well, this morning, I want us to look at these dangerous conditions that Paul describes. We might be tempted to just race by the characteristics as some generic problem, because Paul lists so many here. It's really a long list. So maybe we're just supposed to skim past it as generalities without looking at any specific element. I think Paul's being very specific here. And so, I mean, we have to look at each one, which we will, and to see exactly what Paul is describing, because this describes individuals inside the church. And remember the context. You know, you look at the previous chapter, and you look at the entire context, and Paul says in verse 20 of the previous chapter, now, in a large house, and it's used as a metaphor of the church. And in a large house, there's not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. So the context is still flowing here. Within the church, within the large house, if you will, there are both vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Those who are pure, holy, regenerate, transformed, the people of God, the chosen vessels, the holy vessels, the honorable vessels that are chosen for the Master's use. At the same time, there are the unregenerate. They are vessels of dishonor. They are vile, abominable, separate. We'll hear the words, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." So it's clear that we have a very clear grasp of each one of these descriptions here. And then that we do this. This is very difficult, difficult for me, difficult for you. Because it's very easy to approach the Scripture as an outsider. You just read it as one who is not united to it. But we understand the Scripture is a sharp two-edged sword, and it is the means of sanctification. It is the means that the Holy Spirit uses as He takes His Word. This is His Word. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are the very words of God. So we must not read them as an outsider, but read them as they apply to us. And it's very convicting, because as I look at it, the nature of the Word of God, it's very convicting. And though I'm the preacher, and so I'm the one that in my office looked at this and developed a sermon from it, the whole time it's preaching to my heart. You know, I never want to be an outsider preaching to you and somehow excluding me. No, it speaks to me, it speaks to you. We must not look at it as an outsider. Or, comparing it to the words of our Lord, He's got His 12 apostles there in front of Him, and He actually says, one of you is a devil, and one of you will betray me. And the 12 apostles, they begin to ponder, Lord, is it I? Am I the one? Will I do such a vile act? None of them just said, well, Lord, it's not going to be me. Oh, yeah, prior to this, Peter is saying, Lord, I will even die with you. But now as the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking with absolute divine authority, and He says, one of you is going to betray me. It's a good thing that each one of them began to ponder his own heart. Could I do such a vile, despicable act as to deny my Lord? So we should be here and say, does this in any way describe me? Because these are describing those outside the faith, outside the body of Christ, those that bring great danger and harm to the people of God. So the list begins and ends with false loves. So that's really at the heart of it. It begins with lovers of self. Verse 3, unloving. And verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It really is centered upon the love that the people of God have for God. So I want to begin this morning, and we're just going to look at these one at a time, but I want to go through it quickly because there's so many in this list, and each one of them is very descriptive and convicting, and I pray that as we go through it, transforming, as the Spirit of God says, you know, there are elements of this that are just like you. And if we determine in our heart, this describes me, then it's describing those who are dangerous to the Church of Christ. Well, the first thing Paul says is that they are intoxicated with themselves. Paul calls them lovers of self. Verse 2, men will be lovers of self. In other words, self is elevated above all else. His chief love is that which looks back at him when he looks in the mirror. His chief love is himself. Lovers of self. We were created, and you go all the way back to creation when God created Adam, then he formed Eve, and each and every one of us as human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. And he created us to love him. In fact, in our catechism, you know, what is the chief end, what is the chief purpose, what is the chief design of men? And the answer is to love God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our chief end, our chief design is to bring glory to our God, to love him, to be satisfied in him, to adore him, to find him as the source of all things. But the lost man, this is describing lost people here. Those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, those that Paul is actually saying you need to separate yourself from. Very dangerous situation. So the lost man really cannot take his eyes off of himself. His chief priority, you know, I always say, ad nauseum, I'm sure you get tired of hearing it, people always do what they want to do. That's because we really want to do what our chief desire is, because our chief desire is beyond anything else. And it's what drives us and what pushes us, and we are going to do what we want to do because we really think that we are more special than anyone else. And we all battle with this. There's not one of us here that can say, no, I have died to self entirely and Christ alone is my focus. If that were the truth with every one of us, we really wouldn't need the New Testament to instruct us. But we do, because by nature we are self-centered, and God continues to transform us. What motivates our obedience? Why do you obey God? What brings you to obey His law? What brings you to love His law? It's simply this. It's quite simple. To love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. We refer to that as evangelical obedience. Now, there are two motivations for obedience. One is evangelical obedience, that which is designed, motivated, and directed to our love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of all things, our motive in all things. The other motivation for obedience, which we refer to as servile obedience, legal obedience, is simply this. You really don't love Christ and you really don't care about honoring Him, but you do fear hell because you love yourself and you want the best for yourself and you fear anything that brings you pain or suffering. So if you have a choice of obeying or going to hell, you're going to strive to obey. But that's not a gospel obedience. It's not an obedience designed to honor and glorify God, which is the essence of genuine repentance. What is it to repent? Well, to be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. He's the focus. And so if your motivation for obedience, your motivation for service, your motivation for continuing in the Christian life is simply because you fear hell, that's not gospel obedience. So the lost man truly only loves himself. I've often said, when a lost person says, I love you, what he really means is, I love me, and you satisfy me. And so I fix my affections upon you because you really stir my heart. You satisfy me, you meet my needs, you fulfill a certain void in my life. But since my love for you is based upon what you do for me, it's very easy for that love to fade and vanish, because as soon as you cease to satisfy me, then I have no more use for you. And thus, the divorce rate. Where genuine love is a sacrificial love, a denying of self, looking to the other with the heart of what can I do for you, there would never be a divorce because you want to serve more. Because husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as to the Lord. And, you know, in other words, if you look at Christ and say, I hate you, I despise you, I don't want to obey you, then that's one thing. But if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I love and adore you, and I want to honor you because you are my Savior, my Lord, my Master. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord, in the same manner that you were to submit to Him. And husbands, love your wives in the same manner of the sacrifice that Christ gave for the church. And how in the world could there ever be any marital issues when both are living their lives in that manner? So the Bible commands love for God above all else. And here's what John says. John 5:3. For this is the love of God. In other words, this is what the love of God looks like. You say you love God, well, this is what the love of God looks like. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So we see the commands of God, the law. We see it as reflecting the holy character of God, and we desire to honor Him. And so that's the love of God. So moral corruption always flows from a misdirected love. Love of self, love of money, love of pleasure, and all three of these are listed here. Love of self, love of money, love of pleasure. And all moral corruption ultimately flows from this misdirected self-love. So it marks those who come into the church, and many come into the church. The church is very attractive, and it's always been so. But this describes those that come into the church for purely selfish reasons. They see the church in terms of what the church can do for them. Paul describes the problem in his epistle to the Philippians. He says in Philippians 2:21, for they seek after their own interest and not those of Jesus Christ. They easily become dissatisfied. You know, discontent can become infectious. And I dare say that pastors in many churches spend a great deal of time just trying to keep folk happy. It is a energy draining endeavor, just trying to keep people happy, putting down this dissent, putting down that dissent, putting down this unhappiness and that unhappiness, this displeasure, this discontent, and continually trying to keep people happy. The truth is, if our happiness is fixed upon Christ, all we have to do is preach Christ. That's sufficient. It was Vance Havner says, you know, the same means you use to attract people into the church better be the same means that you use to keep them, because those are the things they desire. So if you build a church based upon external things, upon activities, upon this thing for the children and this thing for the youth and this thing for the adults, and everyone is gathering together based upon these things, well, you better always keep something new, something to entice, something to bring pleasure, something to keep them interested, because if you don't, they're going to lose their interest and they'll lose their contentment. They'll lose their happiness. And now you've got a church filled with unhappy people. So now you've got to come up with a new idea to make them happy. And you can understand the treadmill that this can bring. You know, these members are usually not very faithful. They don't like being inconvenienced, because after all, it's about what I get. So they're not going to be inconvenienced for the church. They avoid sacrifice at all costs. They seldom consider whether their actions glorify Christ, whether their actions will edify others and strengthen the church. And because, after all, it's all about me and what's good for me and what I desire. Paul says in verse 5, for them, Christianity is only an external thing. As he says in verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, not the real deal, just an outward form, just an outward facade, if you will, without any internal reality. We always need to ask ourselves, am I motivated chiefly by what pleases me or by what honors God and strengthens His church? And this should be the case with the entirety of our life. You know, Paul says, do all things for the glory of God. Are we motivated by what honors and glorifies Him and strengthens His kingdom? You know, Jesus says, seek first His kingdom, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's our motive. Self-love is so dangerous, though. Here's the reality. Self-love is so dangerous that few actually see it as describing them. Because after all, their eyes are fixed upon them. And it's hard to look beyond themselves. And so when they hear this, they're saying, they've got in their mind, boy, he's describing so-and-so. He's describing him. He's describing her. Rather than, Lord, is it I? Well, there's only one solution to this. And it's a very simple solution. And Paul gives the solution. The Word of God is always valid, always timely, and always gives us the solution. Here's the solution. We have to have the mind of Christ. That's the solution. And you only have the mind of Christ by being transformed and by the renewing of your mind. But here's what Paul says. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves. The King James Version here says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's our model. Jesus Christ came in obedience to the Father, and the Philippians 2 passage says, and He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Be like Him. Have a mind like Him that sacrificed Himself. He says, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Sacrifice. And that's the mind that we must have. Not a lover of self, but a lover of Christ and a willingness. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. No lovers of self here. Second of all, they're greedy. Lovers of money. So verse 2 again, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. It's from a compound Greek word that literally means a lover of silver. One that's attracted to shiny things. One who loves the things of this world. It's a term that describes materialism. Covetousness is an excellent term to describe it. These people are never content with what they have. And it's also a great danger to the church because it can actually fragment and bring destruction. Because it brings destruction to human beings. It is dangerous in the lives of people. In 1 Timothy, Paul wrote in chapter 6, for those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, which Paul says here, this is what they are, lovers of self and lovers of money, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul's saying here, look, there are going to be some in the church that are just like this. And you can imagine, if you've got a lot of lovers of money within the church, and all of the corruption and all of the destruction that this brings, do you really expect the church to be healthy, vibrant, doing the work of the kingdom when you have a large faction that's being consumed by their love of material things? And because of their love for material things, they set up their lives so that they really have no time for the ministry of the church. That's why Paul will say in verse 4, they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They really don't have time for the ministry of the church, which is dangerous for the church. And because of their love of money, most, and I dare say, you know, this is not a charge against our congregation, because our congregation is very faithful regarding money. We're a very small congregation, and the amount that our congregation provides is really amazing. So, you know, this is not a condemnation of us, though we should always examine our hearts and determine, is there some ways that this is exactly like me? But the statement I'm about to make is regarding the whole of Christendom. 90% of the resources of the church are given by 10% of the people. Or you can flip it and just simply say, the faithful tithes of 10% provides 90% of the resources of the church. It's simply saying that 90% of professing Christians don't tithe. They don't. Why not? Why would this be the case? When the Scripture says quite clearly in Malachi, are you going to be a robber of God? Is your love of money going to bring you to rob God? But most people say, I'm not a lover of God, and I'm not a lover of money. I just got to do what I got to do, and I just can't afford to tithe. Well, we're not given that excuse. You know, when I teach new members class, and you know, one thing about an adult coming to faith in Christ, it's a transforming, radical change in their life. And if you're 35 years old, and if you're doing what most people do, and most people consume all that they make in order to live, now that's just what we do. If you make $100,000 a year as a lost person, you're going to spend $100,000 a year. You're not going to have a whole lot left over. Or you may have some that you dedicate to, you know, to investments and retirement, but largely, we live on the level of our income. And we pretend that this is what I need to live. But that's looking through the lens of American mindset, where we are the most wealthy people upon the face of the earth, and most people don't make a fraction of what we make. They don't make a fraction of what we say, I gotta have this in order to survive. So an adult is in the new members class, and for me to say, you need to begin working towards giving a tenth of your income, which means you got to start making some radical changes and decisions in your life. And I've said before, I would love to tell you, you know, yeah, I see you're in debt. You've got this responsibility and that responsibility, and many times they're in debt because of bad past decisions. And the lust, you got to have the new boat, and you got to have the new car, and you got to have the biggest house, and you get in debt in this, and you put yourself into a position where I don't have the money. And it will take some radical changes of direction. But I can say, I don't have the authority to release you of your responsibility. God says, do this. And as a pastor, I don't have the authority to say, but based upon where you are and the things that are involved in your life, your situation is such that you are excused from the responsibility. I don't have that authority. And you don't have the authority to excuse yourself based upon whatever you do, what you're commanded to do. And I'm not putting this in some legal format. And again, it doesn't really describe our church. So that's a good thing. It's a comforting thing. But for most professing Christians out there, they've excused themselves. People do what they want to do. And they justify their actions and determine in their heart that what I do is okay, because after all, I look in the mirror and I'm me, and there's no one else in the world that's more important than that figure that looks back at me in the mirror. Lovers of self. Lovers of money. And again, it's very easy for us to excuse ourselves because we think too concretely. I'm not a lover of money. And so we look at that as saying, well, I don't look at the $100 bill and put my love on the money. But do you love things and lust for more and more? I was driving. I had to take our truck to the Toyota place last week to get an oil change. And Corsi and Airline, there's a big storage place, and it's really nice. And these storage places, it had a particular name on the front, and so I said, wow, there's a storage place. And I drive a little bit further down the road, and there's another storage place, same company, they look identical, beautifully landscaped, wonderful storage place. But Americans have to have that. Because after all, you have to have some place to put your stuff. And you fill up your house, and you fill up the attic. You know, during the pandemic, one thing we did, we cleaned out our attic. And we had a lot of stuff. We filled up the dumpster a couple times. And, you know, now it's been 2 years, and our attic's starting to get stuff in it again. Because that's what we do. What do we do with this? Put it in the attic. What do we do with this? Put it in the attic. Well, we just accumulate stuff. So do you always long for something new? You got to have the new thing. Are you on a first-name basis with the Amazon driver? I say that facetiously. And we used to know our UPS driver well. He was the same guy. Hey, how you doing? Thank you. I'm doing fine. Have a good day. You know, you want to give him a Christmas gift because he's a part of your family as he brings stuff to your house, providing you with new stuff. And they're very hard questions to deal with as we put it in the context of our wealthy culture. We got stuff. And the love of money will enslave you so that, I mean, it dominates you. It controls you. You got to have the bigger house. You got to have the bigger car or the nicer car or whatever. Nicer clothes. You got to have the stuff. And it so enslaves you that you can't do anything else. And because you got to make more. And you got to focus more attention on this. Gary Demarest writes, quote, only when we regard money as a means of serving God and others, think about it, particularly the poor and needy, can we be liberated from its destructive power. What would happen, he writes, if we work to make money in order to give it away? That's transforming, huh? That you work to make money in order to give it away. We don't like to give it away. And the Bible gives us a solution for this as well. Isn't it wonderful that I give the danger? These are the difficult times. These are the dangerous, perilous times for the church. And then I give you the solution. The solution for a love of self? Love others and be willing to sacrifice yourself for them. Give a concern for how your actions glorify God and strengthen and edify the church. And then the solution for the love of money? Be content in Christ. Are you continually seeking to add to your stuff? And you ask yourself the question, what if it were all taken away? One of the the saddest things to see is after a disaster has happened, to see the individual. I saw last week, videos, out of the flood in Kentucky, and individuals in the devastation weeping and saying, "I've lost everything that I have." What if you lost everything that you have? Well, for the Christian, you can't say that, because the chief treasure that you have is Christ. And can He be taken away? Can He be diminished? If you are content in Him and Him alone, then as the world crumbles around us, are you satisfied in Him? You lose your health, you lose your possessions, you lose everything, but yet you have Christ. And this is Christianity, to be content and satisfied in Christ. Have you discovered the blessing of being frugal? I'm not talking about miserly. Miserly can be sinful. And I think that at times I have to guard my heart against miserly attitudes. But on the same token, have you learned to be frugal? To be willing to wear a pair of shoes until they wear out. To learn the marvelous gift of epoxy, where you can kind of put the sole of your shoe back in place with epoxy. My wife teases me all the time. She's over there shaking her head. Yeah, epoxy. Epoxy is a wonderful gift. It can just take so many things that are really worn out and put them together so that you can get another 6 months or a year out of it. To be frugal. To be willing to look upon what you have in a utilitarian sense and say, it's enough. Or ask yourself this, what if someone gave you a lottery ticket and that lottery ticket had a winning number? Let's say that all of a sudden you came into $100 million. What impact would that have upon your lifestyle? Seriously, what impact would that have upon your lifestyle? Would it mean that you just had a new God added to your other gods so that you can consume your heart and your focus upon acquiring more stuff because now you just got more wealth to buy more stuff? Or would it really have little impact upon how you live because you're living in a manner now that's frugal and has a focus upon Christ? And if you had another $100 million, that just gives you $100 million to labor for the kingdom of God. Do you find yourself content with a frugal lifestyle? Now, I read an article, it's been quite some time ago, but it really stirred my heart. He's not motivated from a Christian perspective, but in the article it said that Warren Buffett, Warren Buffett, he's a billionaire, and he was driving a 20-year-old Volvo. And here's a man that, though he has a lot, to understand the value of being frugal and using something until it's used up. And a 20-year-old Volvo, they say a Toyota with 180,000 miles on it's just getting broken in real good. And so our truck has 98,000. I mean, it's not even halfway there yet. Just keep on plugging along. It's 12 years old, running well. You shine it, put a new coat of wax on it, and a set of tires, and you're good to go for another 100,000 miles. And to use it until it's worn out. We need to be kingdom seekers above all else. So these people, and as we look at these, and you'll notice that it's really in two categories. One deals with morality and the issue of the heart regarding morality, our legal position before God. The other one deals with human relationships. There's an overlap, because one who's a lover of self, it's not only dealing with a personal moral issue, but it does impact your relationship with others. And that's why in the list here, Paul's going to speak of disobedient to parents, or without this natural response, a love that should generate from our heart towards other people. But the next category that he's giving, he describes it in several ways, and I'm just going to go through it quickly. It deals with the issue of the tongue. And the tongue is, it's an amazing thing because it's valuable, the means of communication. Communication is an amazing thing. How your tongue and your lips, your palate can put together and form sounds in such a way that they are intelligible to other people. It's really an amazing thing. We take it for granted. The ability to form words so that others can understand. To let you know how amazing it is, just stand in the presence of someone from an Asian country. When I listen to someone from China speaking, I mean, it just absolutely, I can't even discern distinction in words. It just comes out as gibberish. And, you know, I've sometimes told our Filipino folk, as they're speaking in their native tongue, I'll say, oh, you're speaking in tongues again. Because, I mean, can't even comprehend the words. But I can understand English fairly well. But it's the nature of the tongue. We can use our tongue for wonderful things, speaking words of encouragement, or we can use it for blasphemous things. We can sing forth hymns and praises unto God, and at the same time use the same tongue for complaining and cursing God. And so the human being has been given the tongue, but it's so hard to control. We just find ourselves, as my parents would say, you're just running off of the mouth again. Just running off of the mouth, just talking and talking and talking. And it really goes back. Everything here really flows back to number one, men shall be lovers of self. Why do we talk so much? Men will be lovers of self. We want to be heard. We like to hear ourselves, and we really think other people should hear us. And so we just talk, and we dominate conversations, and we just talk and talk and talk. Because that person looks back at us in the mirror is so important that we really think that what we have is worthy of saying and other people will benefit from it. So we just talk about everything. I'm not going to say anything about social media again. And social media again, I said I wasn't going to say anything, and here I am saying, it's just talking in word form. It's just talking. You just got to have something to say, and you got to say it. Well, it says here, after lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful and arrogant. It's just going back to lovers of self. They have this high view of themselves where, in essence, they're saying, hey, look at me. Look at me. Pat and I took a cruise several years ago, and we love to sit down. She'll do her cross-stitching, and I'll work on a sermon on the computer. And we'll just sit there and watch people go by and relax, and it's a wonderful week for us. But this particular cruise, we're sitting across from the arcade where children and youth would go in and play games. And usually the door is closed, the door is propped open. And there was one game right there at the entrance that every 30 seconds it said, look at me! Look at me! Look at me! And it's testimony to the human heart that it was irksome to us if I heard it one more time. Look at me! But that's what we think in our heart. Look at me. That's why preaching is so ineffective, because the proud man seldom applies preaching to himself, because he's boastful and arrogant and a lover of self. And it's dangerous to the church because of God's attitude towards it. Imagine if our church was filled with those that are arrogant and boastful, lovers of self. And here's what the Bible says regarding it. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. And in the list, haughty eyes. He hates pride, boastful, arrogant. 1 Peter 5:5, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Imagine if we were a congregation, lovers of self, boastful, arrogant, and the Scripture says, and God is opposed to you. Well, it's kind of hard to imagine that church being vibrant and doing the work of the kingdom and marching forth for the honor and glory of God when everyone is just looking at themselves or, look at me! And all focus is upon what's good for me. That's enough on boastful and arrogant. Let's look at the next word. Then we'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. Again, it's the sin of the tongue. So that's what our focus is on this person. Revilers. It's from the Greek word blasphemos. You know what word we get from that. Blasphemos. Blasphemy. It flows forth from the proud, boastful, arrogant view the person has of himself, and he thinks nothing of expressing his irreverence towards God or towards other people. The proud man looks with contempt towards others and uses his tongue to slander and criticize and condemn. And it's really hard. Think about how you use your tongue. You know, my wife and I have many times, you find yourselves reverting back, but to say, we're not going to say anything unless it's positive towards someone else. Because we're so prone to criticize and condemn. And we're not going to say anything. And when you make that determination, you may as well find yourself not saying anything. Because you're so used to saying that which is destructive and tears down. William Barclay says this, quote, "He might even seem to be humble. He might even seem to be quiet and inoffensive. But in his secret heart, there is contempt for everyone else." He's looking upon everyone else with contempt, with contempt. Criticizing, condemning, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe they did that. Look what they did over here. I wouldn't do that. And even though you might never say it towards someone else, you said it in your heart. And if you said it in your heart, you just as well have said it. I don't mean that seriously. It's better to keep it in than spew it out, but it's still in your heart. And it's really a matter of the heart. Blasphemy is a sin of the tongue. And we always have to remember the tongue is the window to the heart. It exposes what you are. The things you say expose the real reality of your heart. Jesus says, Matthew 15:18, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those that defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." From that word blasphema again, we slander one another. In essence, we blaspheme with our tongue and heart concerning others, but even worse, concerning God. As we complain and murmur and say in our heart, "He has no right to bring this upon me because I deserve all good things and I deserve nothing but the best. And when difficulty comes, I don't deserve this." But why not? Why not? Well, the tongue can be used for good or evil. And then one more, still dealing with the tongue. Paul just says much here about the tongue. So they're boastful and arrogant. They're revilers. And then skip down a little bit to where it says, where is it? Verse 3, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. Still talking about the tongue. It involves using the tongue to spread slander towards others. And it may not be false information that you are saying, but it's information that you don't have a right to share and they don't have a right to hear. We just think if we know it, we have a right to say it. And because we're so used to talking and just letting our tongue roll. And you can ask my wife, besides the expression people always do what they want to do, one of the others is, I've got a lot of them, one of the others is, need to know. Need to know. Share the things that you need to say and they need to know. The things that you have a right to say and they have a right to know. And if we lived by that principle, we'd talk a whole lot less, because we'd only be sharing the things that are needful to share, things that are needful for them to hear, and that you have a right to say, and they have a right to receive. Well, that's a hard thing. There's a certain power. Remember, we're lovers of self. There's a certain power that comes from knowing some information that someone else may not know. And there's power in that. Let me tell you this. And then you tell them something that they never heard, and they give you power, because you are sharing infinite wisdom that they don't know. One more quick thing here. This word for malicious gossips, from one word, the word is diabolos. Now, what in the world does that word mean? Well, what is the word that's translated devil? Diabolos. It's one of the words for Satan. So when you are involved in malicious gossip, you're acting like the devil. And we read in Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by diabolos, the devil. So these dangerous ones in the church, well, they're lovers of self, and they're lovers of money, and they're boastful, and they're arrogant, and they're revilers, and they're malicious gossips. Well, you can understand just how dangerous. You got a bunch of devils in your church. You can imagine how dangerous that would be for the church. But we always have to guard our hearts, because we have not yet been glorified, and there are still remnants of this in us all. And so, on one hand, we're very careful that we don't fill our church with such as these. Paul says, avoid such men as these. That we examine and guard our heart. Lord, is it me? Am I one of these? And at the same time, oh God, you command me to be holy. And so help me to look at others as I hesitate to say as more important than ourselves, because we are to have a high view of self. We are. And what motivates you to eat a healthy diet, to take your vitamins, to fasten your seatbelt? Why do you do these things? Because it's a good thing to preserve yourself. That's okay. It's good. And the model is, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, you love yourself, but put your neighbor high as well. Don't just look out for your own self, but what brings glory to God, and what will edify my neighbor, what will build the body of Christ, what will strengthen this church. Because anything else, in the last times, difficult times will come. Destruction to the very church of Christ. Churches you see all across the land today. Churches being repurposed. On Government Street, there's a rug shop. Repurposed, and you know, I read an article in World Magazine, people buying church buildings and redoing them to be homes. Churches that were once vibrant, churches that once had a focus on Christ that ultimately ceased to be. because of these dangerous times. Dangerous times will come. May this not be descriptive of us. They're heart issues, and may we have the discernment to recognize if these things are even in ourself. Well, let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would bless us in this and protect us and keep us and provide for us and keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. Father, one of our distinctives is Christ-centered. Father, help this to be true of us. Christ above all else. Christ is the head. Christ is our love. Christ is our all in all. Christ, the one in whom we keep our focus upon. Father, help us to look forward to seeing Him face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.